C.T. Studd first made a profession of faith when he was at Eton. And he continued from Eton to Trinity College, Cambridge, where he played Test cricket for England. He played for England in 1882 against Australia, that famous match that went on to mark the beginning of the Ashes. 2 years later, his brother George was taken seriously ill, and C.T. Studd's world came crashing down. He was 24 years old, and he found himself walking alongside his brother through the valley of the shadow of death, haunted by the question, what is all the fame and flattery worth when a man comes to face eternity? He had to admit that since his conversion 6 years earlier, he had been unhappy in his backslidden state. As a result of this encounter with death, his life changed, and he came out of the valley a very different man. He said, I knew that cricket would not last, and honour would not last, and nothing in this world would last, but it was worthwhile living for the world to come. He bought a one-way ticket to China. His father died shortly after he left, only confirming the importance of his newfound sense of eternal purpose. He went and he gave away all of his inheritance, a quarter of which went to the orphanage run by George Muller, and determined to live by faith, just like Muller. His heart had been captured by Jesus. The same happened to a bunch of young men many years earlier. And they were not the kind of group you might have expected Jesus to send out on his mission to reach the world. There was nothing special or spectacular about them. The 12 apostles were just ordinary working men. But Jesus took them, he formed them into the backbone of the church and gave them the most extraordinary task imaginable, calling the entire world, including the mightiest empire ever known, to repentance and faith in the risen Christ. And you can be sure that any educated first century Roman citizen would have laughed at any prediction that within 3 centuries, the Christian faith would be the official faith of the empire. And where did the call of God take these disciples? Reports and legends abound, and they are not always reliable, but it is safe to say that the apostles went far and wide as heralds of the message of the risen Christ. An early legend says that they cast lots and divided up the world to determine who would go where so all could hear about Jesus. What is certain is that they suffered greatly for their faith. It's said that both Peter and Paul were martyred in Rome. Andrew is said to have got as far as Russia before being crucified, and he is today their patron saint. Thomas is said to have gone east to India before he also was martyred. Philip is said to have gone to North Africa, and Matthew to Persia, modern-day Iran, and then on to Ethiopia. Again, both are reported to have been executed. In fact, the only disciple said to have died naturally is John, who was exiled on the island of Patmos, where, of course, he wrote the book of Revelation. So what changed in these disciples from men lacking in faith, as we saw last week, to men of courage? Their hearts had been captured by Jesus. What will it take for Jesus to capture our hearts, so that there is absolutely nothing we wouldn't do for him, that we wouldn't give up for him, that we wouldn't sacrifice for him? What will it take? This is our question this morning. It's a question Matthew is inviting all of us to consider. Now, every gospel writer has a particular aim, you know, the reason why they are writing. And Matthew's aim is that his readers might see the authority of Jesus Christ and go and make disciples of all nations. You know, it's Matthew chapter 28. His aim is that we would come to see, as the disciples eventually will, Jesus' true identity as the King, who has stepped into time and space to establish his kingdom here on earth, who is here to restore his glory on earth. And that we, take up our calling to be part of this, to be all for Jesus, to go and make disciples of all nations. Now, in these past few weeks, we've been up close with Jesus and with the disciples, as they are steadily getting to grips with who Jesus is and what are the implications for them. We journeyed north, you remember, to Caesarea Philippi. We've clambered up the Mount of Transfiguration, and we've journeyed back down to Galilee. And today, we find ourselves in Capernaum. We've journeyed with the disciples, but in large part, Matthew has invited us to discover Jesus for who he really is through the eyes of Peter. And he invites us to do the same again today with this interesting but rather obscure story of the temple tax, which takes place in Peter's hometown of Capernaum and also more than likely in his house. And as we come to this story, we can be forgiven for asking, as I did, what on earth does this story of the temple tax have to do with revealing Jesus' true authority, Jesus' true identity? You know, how does it help to make Matthew's case? Becomes an even more interesting question when we remember that Matthew is a tax collector. I mean, he would have had, wouldn't he, a particular interest in this story. And no doubt, he ordered his narrative, his stories, with careful precision, just as he recorded the taxes he collected. It becomes an even more interesting question when we realize that this is, in fact, the concluding incident in a long stretch of narrative that began back in chapter 13. It's the concluding story. It's his attempt to finally answer the questions. Who is Jesus? How will he reveal his true authority? And I would like to suggest to us that Matthew is seeking to teach us two things. Two things that I'd love for us to meditate upon this morning as we prepare ourselves for a church-wide week of prayer. The first of which answers the question, who is Jesus? Jesus is the center of worship and authority. Now, you may know that I am just back from a recent sabbatical, and that gave me plenty of time to read. And one book that I particularly enjoyed was called Second Mountain by David Brooks. And some of you may well have read it. And the governing metaphor of the book is that you've worked your career really hard. You made it, if you like, to the summit of life's first mountain, only to discover that the view isn't so great and you feel empty inside. Brooks goes on to argue that truly joyful people in life are those who are compelled to find their second mountain, compelled by some sort of failure or brokenness, you know, a shock such as a divorce, or some terrible personal loss like the bereavement of a loved one. And out of the valley, a humbler, a more grounded version of yourself emerges, as someone who is compelled to climb a second mountain, abandoning self to a greater cause, forgoing the life you thought you'd wanted, for a life motivated by something bigger than yourself. Now, it's not written to a Christian audience. Brooks points to, but doesn't say. It's the story of a person whose heart has finally been captured by God. It's the story of C.T. Studd. It's the story the disciples are currently on. Failure is bringing them to their knees. We've seen over these last few weeks, it's been a frustrating time for Jesus. I mean, Jesus is calling to himself his people to truly recognize who he is, to recognize his authority, to worship him as Lord and Savior. And Peter is held out as the model. You are the Christ. When Jesus feeds the 5,000 earlier in this narrative section, you remember the disciples failed. When Jesus walked on water, the disciples failed. When Peter tried to walk on water, he failed. Oh, you of little faith, Jesus said. When the Canaanite woman came to Jesus, the disciples failed. Get away from him. When Jesus fed the 4,000, the disciples failed. When Jesus first announced he was going to the cross, Peter rebuked him. He failed. And then last week we saw the disciples fail again with the demon-possessed boy. You of little faith. Jesus is gathering his people. And what kind of people is he gathering? Flawed. Failed. Frail. Feeble people like you and me. It's made me think this week about Jesus' frustrations with my own personal failures. What he must think of me with my feeble faith. Now, how frustrating he must find me. But above all, this shows us the kind of people that Jesus calls. Feeble, frail, flawed men and women that Jesus calls. People like us. People often battered and bruised by life. You know, people who know their failures, people who know their weakness, people who know their sin. And personally, I find this tremendously encouraging. It's why we know Jesus needed to go to the cross, because we are feeble, frail, and flawed sinners. It's what makes Peter's failure in chapter 16 all the more painful, because he appears to get it, to understand his need of the cross when he announced, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Until he says in the next breath, "No, no, no, Lord. Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. You shall never and suffer and die on the cross." That's why in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, Jesus has to say to Peter a second time, "Listen, Peter, I'm going to the cross. I am going to die. I am going to be raised to life." Which brings us to our concluding story in this narrative. The story about the temple. Now, it's worth bearing in mind as we look at these verses that the temple in Jewish society at the time is the center of life, is the center of worship, the center of authority, where the national, the cultural, the religious, and the political are fused. The temple is the most significant symbol of Judaism, of God with his people, and of God's authority over his people. It's also worth remembering that Jesus has already given a hint of what this story points to. Back there in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, Jesus says, "Something greater than the temple is here." The story begins there in verse 24. The tax collectors are asking Peter if Jesus pays the 2 drachma, or the half shekel temple tax, which is an annual tax designed to pay the upkeep of the temple and the upkeep of the worship in the temple. And most adults paid it, and paid it gladly in Israel. It was actually a matter of national pride to pay the tax. It had absolutely nothing to do with that highly resented tax levied by the Romans. You see, this passage has absolutely nothing to do about honoring the state or paying your income tax or rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's. No. It is much more significant than that. Now, let me ask you, whose house is the temple? Well, it's God's, isn't it? For God's glory. For whom was worship intended in the temple? God. For God's glory. What was the point and purpose of the temple? That God's glory be declared to the whole world, to the nations. So verse 25, "Yes, he does pay the tax," Peter replied. Matthew continues, "When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. 'What do you think, Simon?' he asked. 'From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others?' 'From others,' Peter answered. 'Then the children are exempt.' Jesus said to him." Interesting. What is Jesus saying to Peter here? Well, his argument goes something like this. In a monarchy, Do the children of a monarch pay their taxes? Well, we know they do in our own country, because, of course, we're a democracy, we're a constitutional monarchy. But you can't imagine the sons and daughters of our Tudor kings and queens ever paid a penny to their parents. See, that's not the way the world works in a traditional monarchy. Now, I'd be surprised if the crown prince of Saudi Arabia pays his father, the king, much by way of taxes. So then, says Jesus, given that the children of reigning monarchs don't have to pay taxes for the upkeep of their parents' reign, how much more should the Son of God, God the Son, be exempt from tax for the upkeep of his father's temple? Now, we are beginning to understand why this story comes in the narrative where it does. Who is Jesus? Jesus is making one very big claim here. He's saying, I don't have to pay taxes because this is my Father's house. It's my house. Of course I don't need to pay tax because that would be paying tax to myself. Now here is a staggering claim of almost unequal proportions in the gospel. Jesus is saying, I am the center of life. I am the center of worship. I am the center of authority. And he'll go on to expand on this in Matthew chapter 26 when he says, you know, I am able to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Place is giving way to person. The age of the temple in Jerusalem is over. The age of coming to God through me is here. I am the new temple. Now here, Matthew has carefully placed this story right at the end of the narrative to underline Jesus' unique authority. And it struck me, what a wonderful truth to ponder on as we come to our week of prayer. Now, it's through Jesus that we come boldly to the throne of grace this week. It means that we don't necessarily have to gather in one place to pray. No, please do come. I think it's going to be a remarkable day, a really special day, as we as a church fast, as we gather in this building to pray, different ministers and different ministries. But it means that at any point, at any time, wherever we are in London, or indeed wherever we are in the world, through the person of Jesus, we can be speaking to our Heavenly Father. It sets the hairs on the back of your neck rising, doesn't it? This is the first thing for us to meditate upon, but I believe this passage has still more to say to us. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the center of worship and authority. It also answers the question, how will Jesus reveal his authority? Through the cross. The cross is the center of worship and authority. Now, in the second mountain, David Brooks makes the point that suffering and brokenness, failure, upsets the normal patterns of life. They smash through the floor of what you thought was the basement of your soul and reveal a cavity below. And then they smash through that floor and reveal a cavity below that. Your failure, suffering, makes you more empathetic to those who suffer similar pain. And in this way, it sort of tenderizes your soul so you're ready to be used by Jesus. It's through suffering you get to the depths of the true person you are. You no longer worry about what people think of you. You're no longer trying to impress people. You now realize that life is actually about giving away yourself, about loving others, not about impressing them. And true meaning is found in having your heart captured by a greater purpose. Now it's C.T. Studd again. And we can only guess the number of flaws that Peter has fallen through. And we all know, don't we, that Peter's failure, his story of failure, is not over yet. Jesus is tenderizing his soul so that when the day comes, when the Spirit blows, his heart will have been captured by Jesus and he will be ready to get on his feet at Pentecost and preach in such a way that 3,000 will come to Christ. In the meantime, Jesus has still got to teach Peter, but he must go to the cross. Now, Jesus is mindful of his place in society and, of course, not wanting to cause offence, verse 27, he recognises that he should pay the temple tax. And I've no doubt that Jesus could have rustled up a couple of drachma to pay for himself, but he wants to teach Peter the importance of the cross. So he suggests that he goes fishing. And as someone who enjoys fishing, it must have been music to his ears. Oh, now that sounds like fun. Get the rods out, a day on the lake and the boats, fly fishing, and now we're talking. Now, while you're out there fishing, Jesus adds, open the mouth of the first fish you catch, and you'll find in there a 4-drachma coin. And when you get back, give it to the temple tax collectors for my tax and yours. Wasn't that thoughtful of Jesus? But it does, don't you think, seem a little excessive, though, as miracles go? Now, perhaps like me, you find yourself wondering why Jesus would perform this miracle. You can understand, can't you, the reason for other miracles. You know, the one about healing the demon-possessed boy. I mean, that's fair enough. And he was a very troubled little boy. That seems reasonable. But a miracle to make payment of Peter's tax? That seems a little bit indulgent to me. But actually, here we are getting to the heart of why this miracle took place. It's a miraculous provision of payment for Peter so that Peter does not need to pay for himself. And it is pointing Peter and us forward to an even more miraculous payment that Jesus makes for others so that we do not need to pay for ourselves. An event that Jesus has just been speaking about in verses 22 and 23. So you see, with the coin and the fish, Jesus provides payment for what Peter had to pay for the temple tax. On the cross, Jesus provides payment for what we all need to pay for our sin. The coin and the fish points forward to the cross. But the link is even greater than that. The annual temple tax was actually set up about 13 centuries prior to Jesus' time, in the time of Moses, as we read earlier in Exodus chapter 30. And the passage makes the point that this tax must be paid by every single individual as an atonement for sin in their lives. The temple tax points to the need for atoning sacrifice for sin. It's pointing Peter to the cross. And Peter must go there, because it is only at the cross, when Peter confesses his failings and his sin, when he witnesses Jesus' authority revealed by defeating sin and death and the devil, that Peter's heart will be captured by Jesus, when he realizes what Jesus has done for him. Now, Peter, he might have been able to scrape up those coins. He might have been able to get enough money to pay the 2 drachma tax for himself. But he could never actually make the payment for himself to atone his sin. And that is the same, isn't it, for each one of us here this morning. None of us can make the payment ourselves. Only Jesus can pay with his death. And what is the result of Jesus' death? Now, not only does Jesus' death pay for the sin that we deserve to pay ourselves, but amazingly, it makes all Christians exempt children like Jesus. Just look, if you will, at verse 26. Jesus says there, then the children are exempt. As you read this, you can't help but be struck how Jesus identifies with us as sinners in our deepest need. It's like he puts his arm around us and says, let's pay it. So you see, we see here that Jesus himself, not just Jesus himself, but all children, all Christians are exempt from needing to pay for our sin. And it means that we have the same status as Jesus. Jesus is our brother, God is our father, and we are his children. Now, is this you this morning? Can you say, I am exempt, no more tax, I owe nothing, nor will I ever owe anything for my sin. No payment, no punishment awaits me, because Jesus has paid for all my sin, past, present, and future. I am an exempt son, an exempt daughter. Can you say that? Now, during the Korean War, a Christian, a South Korean man, was arrested by the communists and ordered to be shot. And the man was in charge of an orphanage. And so the young communist officer who was supposed to shoot him decided to spare him. But instead, he brutally shot that man's 19-year-old son. This young officer was captured by UN forces, tried and sentenced to death. And yet this Christian man, on hearing of this young officer's fate, he not only asked for the soldier to be pardoned, but he also asked if he could take him into his home and adopt him as his own son. So the Christian man took the murderer of his son into his home and treated him as his son. He gave this young man a chance for a second life. He made him exempt. And now in a similar way, but in an even more mind-blowingly way, this is what happens to us. It's this truth that finally captures the heart of Peter and the disciples. It's what he preaches at Pentecost. Because of Jesus, we who were God's enemies, we are invited to be sons and daughters of God, exempt from all punishment. It's a remarkable truth, and it's right at the heart of the Christian message. What is our response to be to the cross and the resurrection? To the place Jesus fully revealed his authority. Now we're coming to our week of prayer and our day of fasting. What is our response to be? Well, can I suggest to us three things? Can I suggest that our first response is gratitude for what Jesus has done, for the paid price, the drachma coin that covers our debt and transforms us from enemies of God to exempt sons and daughters? Secondly, can I suggest that our response should be to invite God to examine our hearts, to search us and know us, to ask, what is keeping us back from being fully sold out for Jesus? What sin are we holding on to? What do we need to repent of? And our third response, to ask this question: what does it look like to have our hearts captured by Jesus? What does it look like for us as a church to have our heart captured by Jesus? It took C.T. Studd to China. It took the disciples to the far ends of this planet. What is God's call on our life? If God chooses to spare you for what? 50, 30, 10, two more years. How will you live them? Amen. Well, I'd love us to just take a moment to be quiet. Maybe you could read the words that we're about to sing. They're so apt. And then in a moment, I will pray. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Father, this morning, we say sorry for our sin. We say thank you to Jesus. Capture our hearts, we pray. Amen.